Would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians is one of the easier books of the Bible to find. If you find 1 Thessalonians, there it is right afterwards. 2 Thessalonians, we'll read the first five verses. We continue looking at our series of a Christ-honoring church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. We've often spoken here of the unbiblical tendency for the church to try and make itself like the world, to try to be appealing to the unbeliever. It isn't biblical and it doesn't work. It's two strikes. What about the opposite? What about when the church tries to make the world like the church? When we try to sanctify unbelievers? When we want to insist that those who don't trust Christ live sanctified lives in obedience to Scripture when they're not saved, then they're not spiritually capable of doing this? What about when we try to moralize the world in the name of Christianity? Is that legitimate? Is that the job of the church? Is that what we're here to do? Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the physician turned pastor who preached at Westminster Chapel in London from 1938 to 1968, he's a giant of a preacher in this time. Among pastors, he's just called the doctor. Everybody knows who you're talking about when you talk about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, in his classic book, Preaching and Preachers, he has a chapter called No Substitute. And speaking of the fact that there's no substitute for the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ from the pulpits of our churches. And he does an interesting study on the observation that for generations and generations, in the name of societal change, the church has gone about the business of trying to enter into politics and cultivate legal and societal change. That church as an institution has been trying to do this. And he observed that before World War I, this became the norm in Western churches. That's what church was about, was societal change. That the church is to preach against drinking and gambling and societal ills of all kinds. Well, after World War I, the doctor observed that it was revamped, and now it was called the social gospel. And he rightly evaluated that the social gospel, as the foundation of the institutional church, has been an utter failure. Listen carefully what the doctor writes. He says, I have no hesitation in asserting that what was largely responsible for emptying churches in Great Britain was that social gospel preaching and the institutional church. It was more responsible for doing so than anything else. The people rightly argued, listen carefully to his argument, that if the business of the church was really just to preach a form of political and social reform, then the church was not really necessary for all that could be done through politics. In other words, the social gospel made the church irrelevant. Lloyd-Jones observed that while it's tempting for the church to be the agent of social change, it hasn't ever worked. And it so waters down the true gospel of Christ that far from filling church buildings, it has the opposite effect and it empties them. And of course, today our hot topic, and there will be another hot topic in 3 months and another hot topic 3 months after that. The hot topic today is that our president has made a decree that public schools open bathrooms and locker rooms based on gender identity and not on biological gender. In other words, if a boy feels like a girl, he's entitled to use the facility he feels like using. Now, obviously, this presents a huge danger to women and to girls. I personally now, in certain places, can't let my little girl go into a ladies' room alone. That's just a fact. This sort of thinking is a direct assault on Scripture. In fact, it's a direct assault on the very first chapter of Scripture. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's an assault on how God chose to make humanity. And at the very core of our depraved human heart, it's an attempt to find identity and peace and joy by switching genders. It's just another in a long string of idols in human history in which mankind has tried to replace God with anything else. And famously, Target stores have supported this, and they're trying to lead the way with their statement that, quote, "We welcome transgender team members and guests to use the restroom or fitting room facility that corresponds with their gender identity." And many of you have seen, even on the internet, in response to this, a mother of 12 was videoed marching through Target with her family, carrying a Bible held high and denouncing this policy in a loud and abrasive manner. It's gone all over the internet. She broke the law. She embarrassed herself. She embarrassed the Lord. There's no gospel presentation, no appeal to the heart. And this was a classic mistake of mistaking moralism and patriotism for biblical Christianity. They are not the same. Now churches, including myself via email, are being called upon from all across America. We're being strongly urged to boycott Target. Now, there's no scripture commanding thou shalt not boycott thy neighborhood Target. It's okay. If you want to boycott Target, you're absolutely free to shop somewhere else. Some people don't shop there just because they don't like it. That's fine. The question is that the mandate of the Christian? Is that the mandate of the church? Is that what the gospel is about? For me personally, when the majority of churches in America are doing something and there's mass agreement across religious lines, I'm running the other way. Because doing what everyone else is doing has never been how the Christian determines truth. That's never been the way. Listen, the Apostle Paul made a huge distinction in 1 Corinthians 5 that we're pursuing righteousness as those who love Jesus Christ, and it's not our calling to try to make unbelievers act like Christians. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And we say, aha, that's a boycott. But wait, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. He's very practical. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. How are you going to get away from the immoral? Well, you have to die. Pretty much that's how you do it. And he goes on to say, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Paul says you would need to go out of the world. I'll give you an example. Should you boycott just Target or also all the vendors that sell to the company? Should the vendors who sell to the vendors be boycotted? If a cotton blouse that's sold at Target is part of the problem, should we go to the farm whose cotton produced that blouse and go protest that farm? And whoever sold the land to that farmer, should we protest the title company that drew up the papers? And the title company that drew up the papers, should we boycott the college that that agent graduated from? Should we boycott any company who supports the college that graduated the title agent, who sold the land to the cotton farmer who grew the cotton, which the blouse was made from, which was taken to Target to be sold? I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. It's that same sort of thing. It's ridiculous. Franklin Graham is a godly man. He disappointed me greatly, though. With the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, he writes, "Our single mission at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is to proclaim the good news around the world so that people can find hope for today and eternity through Jesus Christ." Good mission statement. And then last year, he completely goes the opposite direction and breaks his own mission statement when he publicly declared war on companies that he says advance unbiblical principles. And they publicly cut ties with Wells Fargo Bank because of pro-homosexual advertising. And this was in an effort to what he calls, quote, "fighting the tide of immoral decay that is being crammed down our throats by big business, the media, and the gay and lesbian community." He violated his own mission statement, and that's not the gospel. Listen, you are free to take business elsewhere, but when we begin to publicly define Christianity as militantly boycotting things all the time, we've perverted the gospel as if the good news of Jesus Christ is that we can guilt the world into looking Christian without actually being converted. And by the way, it's reflective of a social gospel that if you take it to the extreme, it becomes post-millennialism, that we're going to create a wonderful world by our efforts and get it ready for Christ to return. And he's going to come back and say, nice job, the world is ready for me. That's post-millennialism, and it's wrong. Okay, but they're still there, and we're stuck here. So what do we do? What are believers in the world? What is the church to do if, for example, we lived in a hedonistic culture in which a parent can legally kill his or her baby even after it's born, in which drug and alcohol abuse is rampant, in which people pervert God's intended marital sexuality, where bisexual immorality was considered normal among men, where extramarital sex was a regular part of the fabric of society, where children are encouraged to have sexual experiences early in life to gain experience, where homosexuality was portrayed in art and in culture and considered a fairly normal part of society. And speaking of bathrooms, a society in which bathrooms aren't even segregated by gender, and in fact, the typical bathroom could have as many as 100 places to sit down in an open room, men, women, and children, everybody at the same time. That's the culture Paul writes to in AD 50 to the church at Thessalonica. Some things never change. What is the church to do? What the church is to do is to set the standard. Not for the world, but for one another. A local church sets the standard by staying focused. The church isn't an institution so much as it is the totality of all who have placed their faith in Christ. And to be quite honest, we don't belong here. Trying to make the world like we want it to be doesn't make sense. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 calls our time on earth the time of our exile. It's like we're imprisoned here. So what do? The Christ-honoring church sets the standard, and we do this by staying focused on the true mission we have as a Christian and the true mission we have as the local church. So I'd like to just suggest from our text three actions that help us set the standard, help us stay focused on what we're supposed to be doing. The first action to set the standard and stay focused is very simply, trust God's character. Trust God's character. So we're just a couple of months now after writing the first letter. The Apostle Paul has received another report about the church in this thriving city of Thessalonica, about 200,000 people there. It's a port city which served as the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It's in modern-day Greece today. And as you recall from our time in 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silas had been ministering in Thessalonica, and he's listed here as Silvanus. That's his full name. That's the name his mother calls him when he's in trouble. Silas is the name everyone else calls him. Paul and Silas had been ministering just for a few months, maybe 90 days, and they were run out of town by the authorities in town. They had left behind this small, brand new baby church made up almost exclusively of former pagan idol worshipers with a few saved Jews in there as well. They'd received a good report from Timothy, so Paul had written them a letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. And now, after a second report, he writes them again, and he gives his classic greeting. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He greets them in God our Father. There's a mutuality to this. Paul and his readers are all mutually under the love of God their Father. He's the provider, the nourisher, the protector. They have this bond in common. It's not that Paul is above them. They are both, all of them, under God, their Father. And he greets them in the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete name of our Lord. Lord, which speaks of his deity, his rule, his right to be in charge. Jesus, his human name, which affirms his full humanity. And Christ, literally the anointed one, the New Testament version of Messiah, his office and role as the Savior. And Paul wishes grace upon them. What is grace? This is the reminder of the gift of God of salvation and his continuing work in their hearts. And he wishes on them peace. What is that? That's the fruit of grace. It's the fruit of salvation, complete reconciliation with God, complete peace with our Creator. And he tells us who the source of grace and peace is. Are God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a partial Trinitarian statement that affirms the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son. And by the way, in Greek, the grammatical construction is such that it places them as equals. They are the same. And now Paul kind of bursts open the gate with his letter with this strong statement in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. The phrase we ought, it means I'm under obligation. I have to. I have no choice. To fail to give thanks for you would mean I'm failing to do my duty before the Lord. I would be stealing God's glory for his marvelous work in your life, in your lives. And so he says, we owe God thanks for you. Paul remembered their pre-Christian days. He never forgot to thank God for what God had achieved in their lives by forgiving their sins and giving them a new heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered what they came out of. He remembered that they came out of the culture of worshiping Isis and Serapis and Osiris and the Roman emperor cult. He remembered how they came to faith in Christ with joy and eagerness and a deep desire, even at the cost of family and jobs and social prestige. And so he says, I owe it to the Lord to give thanks for you. But he gives a specific reason. His reason is your faith is growing abundantly. Faith can be used and maybe seen, we would say, maybe in three basic senses. The first one is saving faith. Saving faith that is given to the non-Christian to grasp and to understand that Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. And that no one can please God except by changing your mind about your sin and turning to your Savior and asking Christ to apply the payment he made on the cross to your sin debt. That would be saving faith. Second way we use faith is the content of what we believe. It's often used in Scripture with the definite article, the faith. The faith only has one source, our Bible. There is no other authoritative source for the faith. And the third sense we often use faith is speaking of our confidence, our trust in the Lord as those who have been washed clean of every single sin. This is the faith that we need to live every single day. It's the faith we need to get through our week. It's the faith we need to experience God's comfort as one of his children. It includes trusting the Lord for right now, and it includes trusting him for the future. So which one is Paul speaking of? I don't think he's speaking of saving faith. You either have that or you don't. There's not really a sense that you grow in saving faith. The second sense, the content of what we believe, the Bible, is what causes the third sense, our confidence and trust in the Lord. So numbers 2 and 3 are kind of intertwined together. In reality, you can't have one without the other. So if the faith of Thessalonians is growing, what does that mean? It means they're being taught. It means that they're hearing the word preached. In fact, you recall at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, just across your page, Paul made this strong statement written in his own hand, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Well, the implication is from these verses in 2 Thessalonians that they did just that. They kept that charge. They were making the word of God valuable. Also implies that the leaders in the church were diligently doing their job. They were teaching the people. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 speaks of them as the leaders who labor among you, and they were doing their work. They were doing the hard work of exegeting the text and letting them know what God's word says. So they're growing in this knowledge of the content of faith, and consequently they're growing in confidence and in trust in the Lord. And how are they growing? I love this. Paul says they're growing abundantly. Literally, they're flourishing. This is a word that's only used right here in the New Testament, and it's an agricultural metaphor. The root word means to grow, and this is a form of the word that means to grow exceedingly, beyond measure, to an extreme limit. Have you ever seen one of those time-lapse videos where they show a plant growing, and in 15 seconds, you can see a year's worth of growth? That's the idea. It's extreme growth. It's organic growth. It's natural growth, like a tree that's deepening its roots, and its branches are going out, and the leaves are coming out, and the trunk is getting thicker, and it's just happening all over the place. We might even call it super growth. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 13 in his parable of the soils, that a true believer is like good soil. And when the seed of the gospel of Christ falls on it, it produces grain 30, 60, and 100 times over. It's super growth. Now in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul had commended them, And now he's saying that they're continuing, they're striving to grow, to know the Lord, to grow in their trust in him. You know, in our inoculated Christian culture in which the Bible is just treated as kind of a devotional guide, kind of light reading for Sundays, instead of the living, breathing, active Word of God, I think often the idea of spiritual growth can be seen as something that's spontaneous. Yeah, I went to church. I was amazed. I grew today. Wow, I didn't know that was going to happen. It's kind of like, you know, I found a wart on my big toe. It's kind of a spontaneous thing that you don't know where it came from. But listen, spiritual growth is not spontaneous. It's something you do on purpose. It's something that you do. Jesus spoke of those with little faith and of those with great faith, meaning that some were farther along than others. Faith is dynamic. It's moving. It's living. It's active. So let's pull this all together. What is spiritual growth then? Spiritual growth in faith is an increasing trust in God based on an increasing knowledge of God. Does that make sense? Spiritual growth in faith is an increasing trust in God based on an increasing knowledge of God in his word. So if you want great faith, if you want to trust the Lord, if you want to wake up every morning just buoyant and seeing that I will trust the Lord today for every little detail of my life, what do? You pursue great knowledge of God. Understand his character. Pursuing the knowledge of his word is how we know our great God, and we see the character of God in every book of the Bible. In Genesis, we see that God is the creator of the world and of the nation of Israel. In Exodus, we see that God is the redeemer and the savior of Israel. In Leviticus, we see that God is holy, holy, holy. In Numbers, we see that God is a covenant-keeping God. In Deuteronomy, we see that he is the only true God. In Joshua, we see that he is a promise-keeping God. In Judges, we see that he is a God who hates sin and hates rebellion and judges it with death. In Ruth, we see that God is gracious to save the least likely. In 1 Samuel, we see that God who begins to establish the kingdom of Israel. In 2 Samuel, we see God is the one who promises to bring a forever king to rule the earth someday. In 1 Kings, we see that God graciously warns his people against turning away from him. In 2 Kings, we see that God not only keeps covenant, but keeps covenant despite his people's faithlessness and despite the discipline that he has to inflict upon them. 1 Chronicles, we see that God is worthy to be worshipped. 2 Chronicles, we see that God is eternally faithful despite covenant treachery against him. In Ezra, we see that he's a God who restores his people after discipline. In Nehemiah, we see that he's a God who answers prayer. In Esther, we see a God who is providentially in control of all human affairs. In Job, we see a God who is faithful to love the one who's suffering even in the worst time of their lives. In Psalms, we see that God is the object of our praise. In Proverbs, we see that God gives wisdom to his people to live by. In Ecclesiastes, we see that God is worthy to be feared because this is the whole duty of man. In Song of Solomon, we see God who created the glorious institution of marriage as a mirror, as a reflection of his love. In Isaiah, we see God who is both the judge of the nations and the giver of the Messiah to save them and to save Israel. In Jeremiah, we see that God will someday turn human rebellion into worship, and he will do that by writing his law on our hearts. In Lamentations, we see God weeps over the sin of humanity. In Ezekiel, we see a gracious God who will bring the spiritually dead to life like dry bones coming back to life. In Daniel, we see God who will someday take what is rightfully his, the earth. In Hosea, we see God as a faithful husband who loves his people though they play the harlot. In Joel, we see God who brings that fearsome great day of the Lord to judge those who will rebel against him. In Amos, we see that God metes out his justice and yet shows mercy to the faithful. In Obadiah, we see that God is sovereign over the nations and will restore his beloved people Israel. In Jonah, we see that God deeply desires to save even the most wicked of men, such as Assyrians. In Micah, we see that God is sending a royal deliverer and a savior to save earth. In Nahum, we see God is sovereign and humanity is powerless to stop his sovereignty. In Habakkuk, we see that God will only accept the person who has faith in him. In Zephaniah, we see that God is just and will prevail over the wicked, even as he simultaneously gives grace to the humble. In Haggai, we see that God desires to fellowship intimately with his people. In Zechariah, we see that God will send his son to take his rightful throne on earth someday. In Malachi, we see that humanity can only be in right relationship with God by humbly repenting of sin. In Matthew, we see that God sent his son as the rightful king of Israel to pay sin's penalty on the cross. In Mark, we see that God sent his son as a suffering servant to pay sin's penalty on the cross. In Luke, we see that God sent his son as the compassionate lover of humanity to pay sin's penalty on the cross. And in John, we see that God sent his son as the very representation of himself, God in the flesh, to pay sin's penalty on the cross. In Acts, we see that God has indwelt and empowered his people, the church, by sending the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God himself. In Romans, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In 1 Corinthians, God, strangely to our mind, picks the foolish things of the world to confound the so-called wise. In 2 Corinthians, God is the source of all strength and unity. In Galatians, God adamantly defends that Jesus is the only way of salvation. In Ephesians, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all intimately involved in the salvation of men, for by grace you have been saved. In Colossians, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one of the universe and worthy of worship. Philippians, God's gospel brings great joy and great contentment to the believer. 1 Thessalonians, God dearly loves those he has chosen. 2 Thessalonians, God will repay the wicked for what they have done to his children. 1 Timothy, God has given the church to guard his truth. 2 Timothy, the Bible has to be the top priority as we preach the word. Titus, God knows those who love him because they obey him. Philemon, God's gracious forgiveness is demonstrated in our lives as we forgive one another. Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. James, God gives suffering as a means of proving the validity of your faith. 1 Peter, God gives persecution as a means of proving the validity of your faith. 2 Peter, God wants his people to await his return on earth. How? With holiness and with godliness. 1 John, God wants his people to be assured of their salvation. 2 John, God's truth is the singular basis for our true fellowship together. 3 John, God will expose those who lie about him. Jude, God alone is worthy of glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. In Revelation, God is the judge who will consummate his redemptive plan by judging the earth, restoring his beloved Israel, bringing repentance to the people of every nation, conquering the earth, returning to earth, and setting up his reign on earth, then making a new heaven and a new earth. Does the Bible tell us about God? Yes. And your trust in this God when you go through all of Scripture. Now, as you pursue the knowledge of God, it becomes easier and easier and easier to do what Jesus said in Matthew 6, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Some of you know the next verse, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Great faith is trusting in the great character of God. Second action to set the standard and stay focused, adore God's people. Adore God's people. In his first letter, Paul had a prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. God's answered this prayer. The second half of verse 3 here in 2 Thessalonians, the love of every one of you is increasing. Now, just to put this in perspective, that's saying something. For this church, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This was the reputation of the church. They loved each other intently. They were undergoing persecution. They were undergoing challenges. They were undergoing trials, and they were doing it together. They were ministering to one another, and they were ministering to their community together. And Paul says, the love of every one of you is increasing. Now, our very last message in 1 Thessalonians, it's no accident that Paul ended this last letter, remember in verse 26 of chapter 5, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In other words, with that affectionate sign of affection that culturally speaking says, you are valuable because Christ died on the cross for you. And he tells them to do this. And now what are they doing? They're obeying. They're obeying because the love of every one of you for one another. And notice the individual effort that creates this group dynamic, that the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. It wasn't a church program. It wasn't something the elders set up. It wasn't an elder making an announcement, well, today we're going to have the Let's Be More Loving meeting, and hopefully some of you will show up. I hope not too much because I need to go to lunch. It's not some sort of program. It was every individual seeing every other individual as somebody that Christ deemed worth dying for. That creates love because they're committed to Christ. Years ago, Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a song. It's not really a worship song per se. It's a nice song called The Family of God. First verse says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. And there are other verses that speak of sharing pains and victories together. It used to be a very familiar song in evangelical circles. I don't think most people know the story behind it, though. The story behind the song is phenomenal. In the Gaithers home church in Alexandria, Indiana, a couple of days before Easter Sunday, a young father in their church, his name was Ron, he was putting in overtime at the mechanic shop that he worked in. He was trying to earn extra money because his little daughter needed heart surgery to save her life, and he didn't have the money, so he's trying to earn money there. And in a freak accident, the furnace in the shop blew up, and instantly Ron's clothing was on fire, the whole place was on fire, and the garage door was jammed, and he couldn't get out. And he managed to squeeze through one little space that he pushed through the door while his clothes were on fire, and just collapsed as the whole building blew up then at that point. He was in critical condition. He wasn't expected to live through the night. But by God's gracious hand, he survived until Resurrection Sunday, 2 days later, and it lifted the spirits of the brokenhearted church as their pastor announced that Ron was on maybe the road to recovery, but he said this is just the beginning. And their pastor said the family's going to need help for probably a couple of years. They're going to need transportation to treatment. They're going to need help with the kids. Mom's going to need help with the household, maybe even some financial help. They're going to need gallons of blood for transfusions. And we need prayer for the family and for all the doctors. It's going to be a huge uphill battle. And the little church stood by this family for the endless months that it took for Ron to fully recover. Bill and Gloria Gaither drove home quietly from that Easter Sunday saying, we haven't loved the church the way they need love. And it was partly out of conviction that they said, we need to be more part of the family of God. And so they wrote that song as sort of a statement of their newfound desire. That's the sort of love the church is to have, that we ought to have. It ought to be different. It ought to be so much different than what we receive in the world, what we give in the world. How do we set the standard? How do we stay focused as a Christ-honoring church? It's not complex. Trust God's character. Adore God's people. And rest in God's will. Rest in God's will. Verse 4, Paul says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The believers in Thessalonica, each one of them faced their own burden. They faced their own difficulty, whether it was loss of work or loss of family, loss of love. And they were even threatened physically on numbers of fronts because of their faith. And Paul's so warm. He's so tender with them, so encouraging. And he says, therefore, we ourselves boast. Now, this is an important statement. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, The reputation of the church had spread such that Paul said, so that we need not say anything. What's that talking about? He's saying we don't need to give people information about you because the reputation of your church, the love you have, your work of faith, the hope you have in Christ, it's spread so far that everywhere we get to, they've already heard about you. We don't have to give information. But in this case, even though Paul didn't have to impart information, he couldn't help himself. He couldn't help himself. He spoke of the Thessalonian believers with elation and with joy. They were boasting and glorying in this church. This is what he expressed with delight in his last letter, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." He's proud of them. He's proud to know them. This church is a living demonstration of the doctrine of perseverance. It's not just true that believers will cling to their faith and will always be 100% of the time saved. That's not just the only thing that's true. True believers cling to their faith no matter what. No matter what, nothing can make them sway from their trust in Christ. No tribulation, no trial, no trouble, no turmoil, nothing can. And Paul is saying, you are demonstrating the doctrine of perseverance, and you're doing it in an outstanding fashion. They're not just gritting their teeth and hoping for something better around the corner. Well, let's sing about heaven and hope we die today. They were joyful in the Lord. They were excited about Christ. What did they have? They learned the secret. They had peaceful endurance that can just wait and wait and wait all the way to heaven. They just kept going. They didn't stop. They kept being faithful. Sometimes when people come to me and they say, I just don't think I'll make it through another day, I like to wink and ask the question, how many of them have you made it through so far? All of them. The only day you won't make it through is the day you go home to heaven, and that'll be the best day ever, right? You've made it through every one. They rest in God's will, even if God's will means to suffer. They rest. God was using their persecutions and afflictions to develop their love, develop their faith, develop their endurance. And they stood, by the way, in really a stark contrast to the anger and the bitterness of those who were persecuting them. So he's preparing them for his eternal kingdom. This is the great, amazing, somewhat mysterious, God-ordained strategy for the Christian life. This is his strategy for you. How did they so graciously and patiently rest in God's will? You ready for this? How did they let it be okay to let terrible things happen to them? Because they kept their eyes on the prize. They didn't get distracted by their circumstances. They didn't get distracted by the world. And verse 5 says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." He says, this is the evidence, pointing back to their steadfastness of verse 4. Generally speaking, in the Bible, judgment is a terrifying and a fearsome thing. But this is the righteous judgment of God, the judgment that he's deemed them and declared them as believers who are credited with the righteousness of Christ, that God has justified them in his own sight on the basis of Christ's perfect life, which was lived for them, and Christ's perfect death, which he died for them. What's he saying? Their endurance is evidence of their salvation. They would never deny their faith. He says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. Now, considered worthy, it doesn't mean that these qualities of steadfastness made them worthy of the kingdom. It means that they were steadfast because they already were made worthy of the kingdom. And this is just proof. It proved that they were who they said they were. It proved that they were who God said they were. Listen, the Thessalonians were looking to the future, and they got it. They understood that the only thing that mattered was to stand before God and be on the right side. That's it. That all that mattered was that the moment when God would either reject you or accept you into his presence forever, that they're in the right place. So with assurance of their salvation, they kept their eyes on that glorious, wonderful day. They kept their eyes homeward when God would say, "Welcome home." Listen, it's no accident that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are saturated with eschatology. because they understood that's what you look to. You look to the future. Don't look to now. Now doesn't have any promises. As we get further into 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that God's will includes allowing the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, to take power on the earth. It includes him deceiving and bringing forth wicked deception. We know from Revelation that he'll kill countless believers on the earth before Christ finally returns and tears his enemies apart. That's all part of God's pre-written story of redemptive history. So what's our job as the local church as we await that final day? What's our job? Trust God's character, adore God's people, rest in God's will. If that sounds like it's on the kindergarten level, it's because that's where Paul put it. It's not difficult. By the way, what did this little church in Thessalonica that was setting the standard, that was staying focused, what did they accomplish because they were so laser beam focused? You know what they accomplished? They were probably the greatest evangelizing church in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." And he not only told them that your love for one another was increasing, but your love for everyone was increasing. As their love for God, their love for each other, the love for the church increased, they wanted so desperately to include the lost and to bring them into the fold. And I don't think, I may be guessing, but I don't think the effectiveness of their ministry was based on boycotting Target. It was based on having a love for Christ and love for one another that was so profound that unbelievers wanted in. They wanted in. They wanted to be forgiven by God so they could be part of the family of God. Church of Jesus Christ loses its focus and loses its power when it just becomes another lame agent of social justice on an earth that God is already going to take over anyway. Listen to verse 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." God is just. If God wants to take out Target, he can and he will. I mean, they've made it really easy for him. They've painted big red targets on every one of their buildings. How much easier can it get? We're giving that to kind of the novice angel. Let's see if little Homer here, he can take out Target. We don't have to worry about it. Instead of boycotting Target, how about sharing the gospel with their employees? How about sharing the gospel with those? For my part, I'm going to trust God's character. I'm going to spend my time adoring you, God's people. And I'm going to rest in God's will. If we'll all do that together, you know what that makes us? That makes us a Christ-honoring church that now sets the standard. Let's set that standard together. Our Father, we pray for effectiveness. We pray that you would keep us focused. So much evil is done in the name of church today. So much that is not pleasing to you, that has really nothing to do with the biblical gospel. We all know we live in a world that's falling apart. We get that. We understand that we're strangers and aliens in a foreign land. We long for our heavenly home. We long for Christ to return. It's no accident that the last prayer of the Bible is to come soon, Lord Jesus. And that's our prayer too. That's our prayer. But Lord, in the meantime, you've given us things to do. You've told us simply to trust you, to love one another, and to rest. To be peaceful in your will, you will bring all things to consummation. We don't have to do your job for you. In the meantime, Lord, I pray for this little body of believers that meets here on Young Street. I pray that we would love you and trust you, that we would grow in our knowledge of you so that our confidence in you would grow as well. I pray that we would love one another, that we would adore each other, that we would live our lives in one another's homes, that we would live our lives in concerted fellowship together, and that by doing those two things, we could do the third, to just rest in your will and to enjoy your goodness and to just wait, because the day is coming when all things will be made right. What a great day that will be. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is a light in our community and not a smudge on the name of Christ. We pray these things for his glory, that he might receive honor. Amen.